Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can rest confidently in the knowledge that greater are you who dwells within us than the enemy who lives in this world. We thank you that our strength is in you and not in ourselves. We thank you that our authority is in the risen Christ, and in his name all principalities and powers are subject to us. We thank you, Lord, and I pray that throughout our time together as we think about this issue, we would continually look to you, to your presence, your power, the accomplishment that has taken place in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So help us, we pray, as we consider this important topic. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Couple of quick little reminders and comments before we jump right into tonight's lesson. First of all, I need to make a correction from something I said last week, and I can't even exactly remember what I said. I just realized after saying it, after it was over, that it was wrong. I had quoted St. Augustine with regard to the question of, do we know how many angels there are? And I realized I misquoted him. What Augustine argued was that for every fallen angel, there must be a person who comes to faith in Christ to, as it were, take his or its place. In other words, the number, he would say, the number of the elect is equivalent to the number of the fallen angels. And the reason why he argued that was that he had this notion that in the original creation, there was perfection, there was harmony, there was symmetry, and however many of the angelic host fell in that rebellion with Satan, that God ordained that they be, as it were, reconstituted, or in some sense replaced by believing human beings, Christians. Now, if you're asking, is that taught anywhere in the Bible? The answer is no, it's not. It's not taught anywhere in Scripture. It's just one of those speculative theories that theologians and philosophers put out there. But I just want to make sure I was at least on record for having quoted Augustine correctly. By the way, those of you coming in late, be sure you pick up the notes on the back table there. There should be enough for everybody to have one for yourself. All right? Okay, last week, for those of you who may not have been here, a quick review for those of you who were. I hope you haven't forgotten it already. We introduced the subject of spiritual warfare and talked a little bit about how incredibly important it is and why there is such neglect of this topic among Christians. And I primarily focused in on the two passages in 1 John. And some people look at 1 John 5, 18 and 19, where it says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and they get freaked out by that, and they become obsessed with the issue of satanic and demonic influence. Others read 1 John 4, 4 that I just quoted, which says that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, and basically say, well, I don't need to worry about this. Obviously, there's a superior, infinite power in me that trumps anything Satan can do, so I don't even have to think about the devil or demons. And both of those views are bad and incorrect and imbalanced. It is glorious to know that we are assured of victory and triumph because greater is he who is in us than he's in the world. But we also have to realize that in the world, Satan exerts a pervasive influence and that we are vulnerable to it. Now, to what extent is something that we're going to look at in the coming weeks, but we need to keep both of those passages, I think, in a very biblical and wise balance. Now, the question might come up as we go into tonight's lessons. And by the way, I do not think we're going to be able to finish the two lessons for tonight. We'll probably have to stop and then finish up next week. It's just too much material. But tonight we're looking at the question of the existence and the activity of Satan and of demons. And I know that there are some people who say, I'm not sure that's either wise or necessary. Should we really focus and talk about the enemy? I mean, doesn't that just fuel unhealthy speculation? And it's such a dark topic, and it really is. I have to confess to you, I do not enjoy doing tonight's lesson. Everything hereafter, I like. I don't like this one. I don't like talking about Satan and demons. But let me try to illustrate from a story why this is important. I know at least people from my generation have seen the movie Patton. If the younger generation hasn't, you need to go rent it and watch it. It did win Best Picture of the Year, by the way. Story about General Patton in World War II. And there is a great scene toward the beginning of the movie in which Patton is stationed in North Africa, and he's about to encounter the German forces led by Erwin Rommel, who was the primary field general for the Nazis. And it shows Patton's assistant coming in and waking him up early in the morning to the fact that they just intercepted a radio transmission indicating that Rommel and his tanks are beginning to approach their location. And so as the camera kind of pans away, it shows this book that's laying open but face down on Patton's nightstand. And the title to the book is The Art of Tank Warfare by Erwin Rommel. A few moments later, they're out on the battlefield, and it shows, obviously, you can see this massive scene of all these tanks and troops being led by Rommel making their way forward. And then it pans over to Patton, and here's George C. Scott, who plays him, and he's got his binoculars up like this, and that's all you can see is his mouth as he's talking, and he's looking through these binoculars, and all of a sudden, the battle begins, and the Allied forces and the Americans are just destroying Rommel. I mean, it's just it's incredible. They caught them off guard. They're responding to everything they do, and it's just tremendous. And all of a sudden, you see, and I'll edit out the profanities, okay? This is being taped. And Patton, he's looking at it. All of a sudden, he gets this big grin on his face. He said, "Rommel, you magnificent blankety-blank, I read your book." Now, the principle there is simply this. You need to know your enemy. You need to know who your enemy is. You need to know how your enemy thinks. You need, as best as the Bible will tell you, his proclivities, his inclinations, his tactics, his strategies, how he thinks, how he reacts, what his goals are, what the means to achieve those goals will be. If you're going to fight a battle in the way that God has called us to fight, and in Ephesians 6, we are told to take up the full armor of God and to stand against the enemy. We need to know what he's going to do as best we can. We need to know what his propensities are. So that's why we're devoting tonight to talking about Satan and demons. It's not to fuel speculation. It's certainly not to create fear in anybody. It is to alert us to what we're facing in this battle that we call spiritual warfare. So take your notes if you have them. If you don't, be sure and pick them up. Are we out? Do we still have some back there? Chris, Donna, are there still some back there on the table? Okay, make sure everybody has some. Turn, if you would, to lesson number 3. Now, just as I said a moment ago, quick warning, I'm going to have to speed through a lot of this material. That's why you have it in such extensive detail, because at least I can send you home and you can read later some of the explanations of the particular text we're going to look at. Speaking of text, if you don't have a Bible, you're going to really struggle tonight. We're going to be all over the Old and New Testaments. So take one of those little paperback ESVs at the end of the row. If you don't have one, you will definitely need one, and try to bring one back next week. So let's start for just a moment and talk a little bit about the existence and the activity of Satan himself. Let me just say a few quick words about his creation. It's amazing how many Christians forget the fact that Satan is in fact an angel, a fallen angel, but an angel nonetheless, which means, as we saw last week, he is a created being. He is, therefore, as I said last week, God's devil. Satan is not the equal and opposite of God. It's amazing how many people think that there is this war that is ongoing and we have two co-equal combatants, God and Satan. That is not true. God is creator. Satan is a creation. He's a creature, just like you and I are. He's finite. He's dependent, in fact, for his existence upon God. In a moment, if we have time, I'm going to answer the question after we've learned who Satan is and what he does. Why doesn't God just obliterate him? Why didn't God just wipe him off the face of the earth, end his presence and his influence right now? Why does God permit Satan to continue to exist? We'll come to that. But We'll see in just a moment the limitations on Satan's powers because he is a creature. If there is a co-equal to Satan, it would be Michael, the archangel, because they are both angels, one evil, one righteous. But Satan is not the co-equal with God, so please eliminate that thinking from your mind. Now, let's talk just a moment about the fall of Satan. There's, again, a lot of speculation about this. We know that Satan was originally created good. We know that there was a rebellion, a fall. When it happened, how it happened, we really don't know. However, Christians have tended to identify two Old Testament passages that they think are referring to and describing Satan's fall. So we're going to look at them real quickly. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. If you're not familiar with Isaiah, it's just about right in the middle of your Bible. If you get to the Psalms, just go right and keep going a little ways and you'll find it. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. Let me just tell you up front, I am not persuaded that either of these texts is describing the fall of Satan. The one in Ezekiel might, less likely is this one in Isaiah 12 or Isaiah 14. Notice, if you would, verses 12 and following of Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, and here are the famous five I wills that people believe constituted the essence of his rebellion. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Now, the problem I have with this being a direct and explicit reference to the fall of Satan is that we are very clearly told in verses 3 and 4 that this is in fact a taunt or a funeral dirge for the king of Babylon, an earthly figure. So I find it difficult to know how a person moves from this description of what is very clearly said to be a human ruler and the judgment against him to the idea that it is referring to Satan. Now, granted, verses 12, 13, and 14, these I wills, I concede those are perfectly compatible with the sorts of things that we know Satan would do. So there's some strength in the connection there, but there's nothing that would tell us that this is explicitly a reference to this angel in his actual rebellion. Just a quick word here. In verse 12, and again I'm reading from the ESV, when it says, O day star, son of dawn, some translations render that morning star. It's very clearly a reference to the planet Venus. Come back to that in a moment. In the Latin translation of this passage, the word that you find is the word from which we get the word Lucifer. The bottom line is, the word Lucifer is not a biblical term for Satan, although it's probably the most common one used in society today. But that's where it comes from. So my suspicion is that what we have is that Isaiah is comparing the king of Babylon to the planet Venus. You'll notice down in the little boxed-in notes, the planet rises bright at dawn, it climbs to the highest point in the sky, and then it's quickly extinguished by the brightness of the rising sun. And he's saying, that's what you are. You're this kind of flash in the night, you make your appearance, all of your boasting, all of your brilliance, and then you're soon eclipsed in darkness by virtue of the judgment that God is bringing upon you. Point is, I don't see anything in this passage that would directly lead us to the conclusion that it's describing the rebellion of Satan. Now, someone might want to say, but could it indirectly be somehow an allusion to that? Possibly so. But there's nothing explicit in the passage that would lead us to draw that conclusion. Now, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. It's a little bit different when we turn to Ezekiel. Just keep going to your right. You go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then you will come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel has some language in it that leads many to conclude that indeed this is if not directly, then indirectly a reference to Satan's fall. The problem, however, is that once again, in context, this is a prophecy of judgment against the prince or the king of Tyre. In other words, he's talking about an earthly ruler. Look at chapter 28, verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. And then, of course, there's this incredible judgment, this proclamation of his ultimate demise. Then again, in verse 11, he's still talking about the same person. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Now, if you say, well, there it's king, earlier it was prince. Some have said maybe the prince is a human being, but the king of Tyre is Satan. The problem is those words are used interchangeably in Ezekiel to refer to earthly rulers. So, at least initially, it would appear that we're talking about a human. Again, look if you would, at verse 2 of Ezekiel 28. Because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man. You're no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. So there's a very explicit declaration. You're a man. Look at verses 9 and 10. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god? Then down in verse 10, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So again, it would appear as if we're talking about a human ruler. However, having said that, look at verse 12 and following. Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. I have no idea what carbuncle is. I need to look that up. Carbuncle's probably precious, I don't know. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Now notice verse 14. I already saw in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. Notice verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. So there's the idea of perfection in creation. Until unrighteousness was found in you. Now let's continue. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I destroyed you, a guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Then again, verse 18 doesn't sound like something that would be true of the devil. Notice, he says, by the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade. He's involved in some sort of economic activities, and he's saying he was corrupt in it. You profaned your sanctuaries. I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. It sounds more like the judgment of a human ruler than of an angelic being. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Again, that sounds like the demise and the end of a human ruler, not Satan, who obviously is continuing to live to the present time and will until the second coming of Jesus. So the question is, and again, I'm not going to go into the details. You can read this later. Some have said maybe this man is being compared to Adam, because he was claiming to be perfect and that he was claiming to exercise the kind of universal dominion that was entrusted to Adam. That's why it is said he was in the Garden of Eden. And some have pointed out that this statement, you were an anointed guardian cherub, could easily be read also, you were with an anointed guardian cherub. So there are questions that make me less than confident in saying Ezekiel 28 is describing Satan's fall. But between the two, between Isaiah and Ezekiel, I think there's more weight in the Ezekiel passage. And of course, some would say, could it be, and the answer to this is, I suppose so, could it be that the king of Tyre and his aspirations to be divine and the judgment that is brought on him is a reflection of his Lord, as it were. And by Lord, I mean Satan, not God. And so we would have legitimate reasons to project what is said of the king of Tyre onto his king, namely Satan. That's possible. Bottom line, however, is our theology and doctrine about who Satan is and his fall and his nature is not dependent upon these two passages. So whether neither of them or both of them or only one of them is describing his original rebellion isn't ultimately all that crucial. It's not, like I say, it's not a hill I'm going to die on. If you want to think that there is something there that points to Satan, that's fine. I'm not inclined to believe that that is the case. All right, again, by the way, write down your questions and we'll have time for Q&A at the end of our time together. Let me speed up. We're already way behind. Let me just say a brief word about his names, because there's a lot about the nature of Satan and his names. Of course, the name Satan itself is used 52 times in the Bible. It literally means the adversary, one who opposes. It means your enemy. Perhaps the most explicit description is found in Job chapter 1. Let me just quickly read this to you. It's a fascinating scene. It says in verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Sons of God there being a reference to the angels. Evidently, there was a regular gathering of the angelic host in the presence of God, whether for worship or to receive their orders, so to speak. And then it says, and the Satan also came among them. Every time Satan is referred to in the book of Job, the definite article is there. The Satan. Indicating that this is a title more than it is a personal name like Sam or Paul or Selena. Satan wouldn't be called Selena. That wouldn't be nice. It's not a personal name. It's a title. Now, I'm not going to go into this. You can read this later. But watching how Satan, in a sense, negotiates with God over Job is fascinating and highly revelatory of his character. As you know the story, in effect, Satan says, God, don't flatter yourself. You think that Job is righteous because you're worthy of his obedience? Oh, give me a break, God. He's righteous because you've got a big hedge around him and you bless him with wealth and family and possessions and influence and power. You take away all that stuff and he'll curse you to your face. That's in essence what Satan says. God, in essence, says, okay, have at him. Only don't touch his body. You know the rest of the story, how all his possessions, his flocks, his cattle, his servants, even his children are destroyed and killed, which, by the way, is indicative of what Satan can do when given permission by God. So you ask the question, what is Satan's power? Well, when God grants permission, according to his own mysterious purposes, Satan can do much. He can affect the weather. He can take human life. He can destroy livestock. He can do a lot of things. But notice very clearly, we're told that it is only when God grants that permission that he can do so. Now, of course, that raises a question that we can't get into, the massively deep theological issue, why would God permit the devil to do such things to believers? Gets into the whole issue of the problem of evil. It's not our purpose to try to answer that now. The second name that we come across often is the word devil, used 35 times. It literally means slanderer or accuser. Satan is the constant source of malicious and false reports about you to God, about God to you, and to you about yourself. And we'll talk a little bit more about this in future lessons, but that's very important to remember. Satan is constantly lying to God about you, trying to bring accusations. Romans 8, though, says, who is the one who brings accusation? Christ is the one who died, yes, who rose from the dead, who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. But he also lies to you about God. And that may even be one that we're more experientially familiar with. The fact that there are these constant little kind of these little flaming missiles, to use Paul's imagery in Ephesians 6, that just kind of fall into your mind that, I'm not sure God's so good. Can I really trust him? Does God really mean what he said in his word when he promised that? And then he also, as I mentioned here, he lies to you about yourself. In other words, he's constantly trying to undermine your sense of who you are in Christ, which I think may well be Satan's most effective tactic of all. You know, we can appeal to the fact that Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of the Father. We can turn to the Word of God and say to the enemy, no, God says this about Himself, and I'm going to believe His Word. But when He starts to undermine an awareness of who we are in Christ, and we'll talk, and again, I have a whole little section on this in a couple of weeks, what I call the satanic twos, T-O-O, the satanic twos, where you're constantly being told and hinted at, you're too dumb, you're too sinful, you're too overweight, you're too underweight, you're too undereducated, you're too poor, it's too late. It's all the satanic twos that try to undermine your sense of identity in Christ and the authority that you have over Him. Those are some of the tactics that come from the devil. Again, very quickly, he's called Lucifer, but again, I don't think that's a biblical term for the reasons I gave. He's called the old serpent, obviously an allusion back to his appearance in the form of a serpent in the garden. He's referred to as the great dragon, a terrifying, destructive beast. He's the ruler and prince of this world. By the way, nowhere does it tell us how Satan came to exercise that kind of authority. But my supposition is that he became the ruler and the prince of this world only to the degree and extent that people yield that to him through their own sin. But we'll see how this works out when we talk about his defeat next week. He's called the ruler or the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Again, I have a little discussion about that. If the air there is a reference to our atmosphere, that's not designed to tell us that he stays somehow up in the heavens. I think it's a way of saying that he's near and pervasive in his influence. I do have a little reference here, and again, please understand, I am not necessarily endorsing what I'm getting ready to say. I'm just informing you about what some have said, although there may be some truth to it. Some have suggested that could it be that Satan and his demonic hosts are the cause and the source of all the supposed UFO sightings. And unmistakably, there are a lot of them. And since Satan is the prince of the power of the air, could it be, given what we know about alleged UFO sightings, that demons and Satan might be behind it? So I mention here, for example, at least what I am told, UFOs quickly materialize and just as quickly vanish. They display random flight patterns. They display great speed. Some report communication with UFOs, the information almost always contradicting the Bible. And then you have these stories about, quote-unquote, possession by UFO beings subsequent to contact. I don't know whether any of that has any validity at all. But it wouldn't surprise me that Satan might utilize whatever power God has given him to try to distract people by getting them infatuated and obsessed with the issue of aliens and UFOs as a way of perhaps even undermining their confidence in God's Word. Now again, whether or not that's true, there's nothing in the Bible that would explicitly support it or deny it, so I'll just leave it with you. All right, he's also called the God of this age. He's referred to as the evil one in the Lord's Prayer. Remember that petition in the Lord's Prayer? Deliver us from, and most translations simply say, deliver us from evil. Literally, the definite article's there in the Greek text, deliver us from the evil one. And it's most likely Jesus telling us to pray in light of the temptation that he has just experienced by Satan in the wilderness. So it's a prayer for deliverance from the tactics and the destructive influence of Satan himself. He's called the prince or the ruler of demons. This comes from that strange name, Beelzebul, that we find in the New Testament, which means either Lord of dung or Lord of filth or Lord of the flies. He's called the destroyer. He's called the tempter, the accuser, and the deceiver. So even the names by which he is designated tell us a lot about what he attempts to do. What about his characteristics? We know he's a liar and a murderer. Jesus says that in John 8. But I want to focus just a moment on these next three. He is powerful, but he is not omnipotent. Satan can't do everything. There are limitations to his power. Don't ever get the idea that Satan somehow has the attribute of omnipotence in the way that God does. He's a creature. He has limitations. Yes, he is intelligent, but he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. So don't get the idea in your head that somehow Satan is able to know everything that you are thinking, because Christians often ask that. He has limitations on his knowledge. He is active, but he's not omnipresent. I talked about this last week. Yes, he can do many things in many places, but he can only be one place at one time. God alone is omnipresent, present everywhere simultaneously. Satan is a creature. He's subject to spatial limitations. So again, does he have great power when granted so by God? Yes. But is it divine power? Is it limitless power? The answer is absolutely not. A few words about his activities. Again, I'll move through this rather quickly again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Very interesting, where Paul is talking about the issue of church discipline. And he is encouraging the Corinthians to receive back into their midst this brother who had sinned, who had now repented. And Paul says, you want to receive him, you want to welcome him back, lest he be crushed by rejection. And then he says, here's the reason. Because we are not unaware of Satan's tactics or schemes. In other words, Satan has schemes. He has strategies in place, I believe, for every local church and even for every individual Christian. And Paul is saying, we're not unaware of what he intends. Satan wants to use, and this is amazing. Think about this for a moment. The Corinthians did the right thing in bringing discipline upon this sinful brother. And they're trying to do the right thing, maintaining the standards of holiness, by being somewhat reluctant to restore him to fellowship. And Satan wants to exploit that to crush the brother and create division in the church. So it's even in the midst of good motives on the part of Christians that the devil will try to take advantage of it. Of course, Paul's point is, no, he's repented. You need now to restore him to fellowship. Ephesians 6:11, the Greek word there translated schemes is the one from which we get our word methods. In other words, he has cunning and wily stratagems. He has a goal. He sets means by which to achieve that goal, and then he pursues it. You're not, Satan's evil, but he's not stupid. You're not dealing with a dummy here. He's incredibly intelligent, and he's incredibly strategic in his work. Now, among his activities, let me just mention a few of these, and then we'll take a break in about 5 minutes. First of all, he works in active opposition to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Unbelievers, by an act of their resistant, stubborn, depraved will, close their eyes to the gospel, and then Satan aggravates and reinforces that. What that means at minimum is every single time that you have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Christ, you are encountering supernatural opposition. You may not feel it. You may not sense anything. The atmosphere may feel clean, and you may feel great authority in Christ. You are encountering immediate, direct, satanic opposition. And I've just listed some examples here, and I've got a feeling as I read through these that you're all going to say, yeah, that happened to me. That's happened several times. I couldn't quite figure it out. Think of the practical ways in which the enemy does this. Follow with me. You're sharing with someone. Satan distracts them when an opportunity to hear the gospel is at hand. Minor interruptions. Daydreaming. The phone rings. There's an emergency of some sort. So the person you're sharing with suddenly remembers a job or another responsibility that requires immediate attention. Or suddenly somebody that knows you or them appears on the scene and just interrupts the conversation and derails it. And you leave just frustrated. You think, I was just about to tell them about Jesus and we just got derailed. You think that's just happenstance? That's satanic opposition, seeking to undermine your witness. Another way, he stirs up hostility and suspicion in the person's mind concerning your competency and integrity. All of a sudden, just kind of out of the blue, they start thinking to themselves, oh, this is just another huckster. They just want to be able to walk away and tell other people, you know, that they brought me to Christ. It's kind of like another notch in their Bible, so to speak. They stir up the non-Christian, or he stirs up the non-Christian to distort what is being said. Why do you think the Pharisees were constantly taking the very clear and explicit words of Jesus and twisting it, turning it inside out, interpreting it in a way that had no relationship to what he meant? Satanic opposition. He stirs up their minds to draw false conclusions or implications. You know, they start saying, you Christians believe that there are three gods, right? I mean, this Trinity thing that you affirm. Or, you know, you believe if I'm saved by grace, then I can just go out and live like hell, and it doesn't matter if I, you know, if I live like my unsaved friends. I mean, they'll get all sorts of distortions. Those just don't come willy-nilly. Those are stirred up by the enemy. Or they try to link you with people who've disgraced the Christian faith. And so they dismiss you and what you're saying about Jesus through guilt by association. Or he puts in their minds all sorts of questions, and this is a big one, and convinces them that if you can't answer this particular question right now to their satisfaction, the gospel's not worthy of their consideration. So right in the middle of your conversation, hey, yeah, but what about all the heathen in Africa? What about those who've never heard of Jesus? What about the problem of evil? What about the Holocaust? And all these, you know, why are there so many denominations? Why such division in the church? And if you can't give them a very clear explanation right then, they use that as a justification for rejecting what you're saying about Jesus. They stir up feelings of pride and independence and self-sufficiency. You know, think about the parable of the soils. Matthew 13, Mark 4, where the soil goes out on the rocky ground, and before it can take root, the birds come and snatch it up, an image of Satan. I think that I've actually talked to people to whom this happened when they later came to faith in Jesus. But just imagine, somebody finally comes to a church service or a conference, or you share with them something about the gospel, and they get in their car and they're driving home. And just as they're beginning to focus in on it, you know, this man's driving down Broadway Extension and he looks up and there's that picture of that bikinied lady advertising the sports radio show on TV, and his mind just wanders off. Or there's something on the radio that captures his attention, or he has a flat tire. Now, I'm not wanting to attribute, you know, be so hyper-obsessed with Satan's activity to say that every little distraction is caused by him, but he can certainly use them to distract people and snatch the seed from their hearts. You can read those others later. Let me just give you one quick example. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, incredible passage. Paul says to the Thessalonians, many times I wanted to come visit you again, but Satan hindered me. It's amazing. I don't know how he did it. Maybe he stirred up the local authorities to throw Paul in jail again. Maybe their travel arrangements fell through. Maybe his companions had to back out and couldn't go with him, and he didn't think it was safe to go on his own. You know, my question is, when I read that, how did Paul know? How did Paul know that it was Satan hindering him from going to Thessalonica and not God who was redirecting him somewhere else? Or maybe it was both, as we'll see in a moment. Maybe God permitted Satan to hinder him from going precisely because he wanted him to go somewhere else for a particular reason. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Let me go through a few more of these and then we'll break. Satan, number two, he's often the source of sickness. Not always, but often. Acts 10:38, where Peter's preaching to Cornelius, and he talks about Jesus who was anointed by God with power and the Holy Spirit and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So some whom he healed were in that sick condition because they were under satanic oppression. It's not always the case, but in some cases, maybe even many, it is. Number three, he can inflict death as well as provoke the paralyzing fear of it. Now, one verse I left out of here, and I should have put it under number three, is Revelation 2:10. Remember in the letter to one of the seven churches, Jesus says very specifically, Satan is going to cast some of you into prison. And then it says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So can Satan by God's permission, cast people into prison and even lead to their execution? Yes. How many of y'all have been following the story of the Iranian pastor? Yeah, just the alerts have been coming out all day. His first name is Yusuf, and he's supposedly to be executed today for his Christian faith. If all he has to do is recant, just deny Jesus, they'll restore him to his home and his family. And my prayer constantly is, Lord, set him free, deliver him, intervene through whatever means possible. But if that is not your intent, then let him go to his death courageous with the name of Jesus on his lips. Let him persevere unto death, because you will give him the crown of life. Could Satan be behind that sort of persecution? Yes, absolutely. Number four, he plants sinful plans and purposes in the minds of men. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember when Peter said, Satan has put this in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. On occasion, number five, Satan will himself indwell a person. And the only explicit example of this we have is Judas Iscariot. It says in John 13:27, it says, and the devil entered in to Judas Iscariot, and he went out to betray Jesus. Number six, he sets a snare or trap for people, perhaps with a view to exploiting and intensifying their sinful inclinations. Couple of texts in 1 and 2 Timothy talk about people falling into the snare or the trap of the devil. One in particular is talking about the qualifications for elders in the local church. And one of them is you don't want to elevate somebody to a position of authority in the body of Christ prematurely before they're capable of handling it, lest they fall into the snare of the devil. Satan can exploit a blemish on their reputation or a weakness in their character. And so he says, be careful about those on whom you lay hands. Number seven, he infiltrates the church and plants within it his own people. Remember the parable of the tares and the wheat? Where it says that the tares are the sons of the devil whom he has placed there. He tests or tries Christians. You know, this one is an important one. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's stop right here because I don't want us to race through this one. This is a very important principle. Let's take a break for 10 minutes, come back at 5 till 8, and we'll pick it up right here where we left off. We got coffee.